When you hear the word mystery, what comes to your mind? I remember as a young teenager, there was a series of books that I got into reading. Some of you may be able to remember them. The Hardy Boy Mystery Series, all about two boys, Frank and Joe Hardy, and the various mysteries they would solve. You young lady, when those of you that were young ladies back then, you may remember another group of mysteries known as the Nancy Drew mysteries. I'm seeing some people saying those. Others of you may have read Agatha Christie or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Sherlock Holmes, and you remember those. And there's a host of others that are out now, and perhaps you've read some of those. But these aren't the mysteries that the Apostle Paul is talking about and what we're looking at tonight. If you've got your Bibles, I'll get you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to spend our time in the first part of this chapter. You see, in the New Testament, the Greek word for mystery, the English word mystery, is a word mysterion. It is a word that means something which is beyond natural knowledge. And because it is beyond natural knowledge, it has to be open to us by divine revelation, that is by God, through His Holy Spirit. Three times in our reading, verses 1 through 13, actually in verses 1 through 9, we find Paul using the word mystery. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at the beginning of the chapter, the first three verses, what Paul does is he opens the chapter by referring to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then it leads him to speak of two things. One in verse 2, he speaks of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And then in verse 3, the mystery. And for the next 10 verses, what he does is he describes this mystery. What it reveals, to whom it is being shared, or maybe I should say with whom it is being shared, and then its ultimate result, what it is to bring about. It's this mystery that I want us to spend our time delving into tonight in our time together. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians is a companion letter. Ephesians and Colossians both touch on some of the same material. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, there Paul expounds on this idea by identifying it as what he calls the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints. So he says it's a mystery which the past ages, the past generations didn't understand it. It was hidden from them, but now it's been revealed. And there's something he's telling us that presently was undreamed of. Man didn't really understand it. And now he says it's wide open. God has revealed it to us. And it's what he wants to tell us about. So our first question as we look at this is, what does the mystery reveal? Paul tells us three things. Number one, it reveals that he says the Gentiles are heirs together. I think most of us understand the concept of an heir. If you look up definitions, you're going to find that an heir is that person who is legally entitled to the property or rank of another when that person is deceased. Another thing is it's anyone who receives the property of a deceased person either by will or by law. A person leaves a will, and in that will they stipulate who is to receive certain aspects of their property. Or if there is no will left, then under law, certain laws, you, if you are a part of that family, maybe a son or a daughter, there is, according to law, a certain portion of that estate that you are to receive. So we understand that. And all the way up till the time of Christ, if you just work through Scripture, any Jew, any descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob that came to be known as Israel would have considered himself an heir of the promises that God had made to Abraham. You see, as we've already seen, as we've been working through this book, long before this time when Paul was writing, God had promised Abraham that he would bless his descendants and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Three promises were included in that, at least to Abraham. One was a special relationship with God. God would be their God, and they would be his people. The second thing was the land, a promise of a land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land that the Israelites would take possession of once they came out of their bondage and captivity in Egypt. The third was the promise of blessing. And you can go back and you can read in either Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and you see just a list right at the end of both books of the blessings that God promises. And he promises to abundantly bless them. He promises to bless their herds and their flocks. He promises to bless them with children. He promises to bless their crops so that they grow, that they will receive an abundant harvest. They'll have rain when they need it. All of these blessings, he promises to protect them. All of these blessings are theirs. Why? Because they are the chosen. They are the children of the covenant. And now Paul states that God has revealed his divine plan. And in this divine plan, it is through the gospel that all the families of the earth are to be blessed. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but now the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles, those who come to obedience in the gospel. But what is that inheritance? A couple of things. Salvation, eternal life. Salvation from our sin, all that separates us from God. Eternal life with God in heaven above. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, there is a point at which Peter talks about, we've left all of these things. What is going to be for us? What is there to be for us since we've left all of this to follow you? And there in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 29, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sakes will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Peter didn't forget that, because as you remember in our study of 1 Peter, Peter brings that out. He talks about an inheritance that's reserved for the saints, an inheritance which he says is imperishable, undefiled, one that will never fade away, one that is reserved in heaven for us. So Paul is saying here in his letter to the Ephesians that we, the Gentiles, because that's what we are those who are not of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are heirs together with those to whom God had made that promise so long ago. But he says something else. There's another group. It's another statement he makes about us. It reveals, this mystery reveals that not only are we, as he says, heirs together, we are members together. In verse 6, he says that we are fellow members of the body. We, as Christians, have been incorporated into that same body, the spiritual Israel. And one of the things that he brings out, we're fellow members of the body of Christ. It's that one new man that Paul spoke about at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, that new humanity that I said, so that you and I, if you go back to verse 19 of chapter 2 and then verse 21, we now are members together with all of the saints, all of the redeemed. We're part of God's city. Verse 19 of chapter 2, we're part of God's family, so that you and I, as Paul would say in his Galatian letter, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." He's adopted us into his spiritual family, and we are God's temple in which his spirit dwells, as Paul brings out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. So we're heirs together, we're members together, but something else that is revealed It is that we're sharers together. You ever shared anything with someone? Maybe as parents, you've told your children at one time, now y'all need to share that. You need to share. And one doesn't want to share, and you're having to teach them how to share with each other. Husbands and wives, we share a whole host of things, don't we, together? We share our automobiles, we share our homes, we share our meals together, we share a host of things together. As Gentiles, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel as he brings out here in verse 6. And he uses one word that translates into our English as fellow partakers or fellow sharers. It is the Greek word symmetikos. You ever heard of the word symmetrical? It comes from the same root. And what it means someone who shares in a possession, someone who shares in a relationship. My wife and I share in a relationship. We are the Keel family. And we share that relationship with our children and our grandchildren, as many of you share relationships in that same way. We share in a relationship with all of the redeemed. We're fellow partakers, fellow sharers with the Gentile, with the Jews and other Gentiles. Early, why is this so important? It's because Paul brings out that earlier we were excluded from the covenants of promise. And yet something's changed. You and I, through the blood of Christ, through his death on the cross, you and I, as he brings out back in chapter 2, verse 13, we've been brought near to God. God has brought us near to himself through that blood. You and I, as he brings out back in chapter 1, verse 13, we have been, when we obeyed the gospel and were buried with Christ in a baptism, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It is God's way of saying to you at your conversion, you belong to me, and I'm making a promise to you right here and now. It is that I am going to redeem you at the last day. I'm taking you home. I'm claiming you as mine. And that gives you hope. Isn't that what we want? To know that I have that? And I know that's coming? So when you put all of this together, just this one little bit, what Paul is saying is that this mystery of Christ, which is now revealed, is that God has brought about this complete union in Christ of Jews and Gentiles, so that we all are sharing, we're fellow sharers, fellow members, fellow heirs in Christ with one another. But there's something else he brings out. And it is with whom this mystery is to be shared. Who is to know about the mystery? Again, three groups. The first group, the Gentiles. If you look there at verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That statement, to me, the very least of all the saints. If you read Paul's letters, you find that Paul is often expressing his own sense of unworthiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 9, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles, and God's grace was brought to him. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, the very least of the saints. In his first letter to Timothy, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I am the foremost of all sinners, the chief, as the old King James says, of sinners. Folks, the truth is, you and I are not so much unlike Paul. What do I mean by that? I mean that as long as we live, we're going to struggle with some things, aren't we? We're going to struggle with our weaknesses. We're going to struggle with our temptations. We're going to struggle with our failures. Have you ever given in to a temptation and then beat yourself up over it? Why did I do that? I knew better. or why didn't I do that? I knew I should have done that. I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to try better next time. Lord, please forgive. Help me to do better next time. You ever failed at something? And then you beat yourself up. Man, why didn't I succeed at that? We're not so much unlike Paul. And Paul, no doubt, considered himself the very least of all the saints. His reason was because he had persecuted the church, as he brought out in his letter to the Corinthians. But he says, thanks be to God for a gift. And that gift of God's grace, which Paul now has the opportunity to share with others, is what he calls the unfathomable riches or the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does that mean? Unfathomable riches. It means something that is impossible to comprehend. You can't wrap your mind around it. It's beyond your ability in our human minds to truly understand it all. And the thing that Paul wants us to understand is that the riches of Christ are saving riches. They're eternal riches. And the beautiful thing about them is that they're inexhaustible. You can't go through them. You can't use them all up. Christians have been drawing upon the unfathomable riches of Christ for centuries. And yet, folks, those riches continue to be just as plentiful today as they were when the first Christians began to take advantage of them in a good way. There's a very important truth that Paul wants us to grasp here. It's this. It's that Christ never subtracts from your life. He enriches it. Oh, I'll have to give up this if I follow Christ. Oh, it's going to keep me from doing that if I follow Christ. No. Paul wants you to know, if you follow Christ, if you serve Christ, it enriches your life. It makes your life better. That's why Jesus said there in John chapter 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Because he wants to bestow that. And while these riches are unfathomable or unsearchable, I want you to consider a few of the things that Paul speaks of in his first letter to the Corinthians. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, who became to us, that is Christ became to us, Christians, wisdom from God. The wisdom of God is beyond anything we can begin to wrap our minds around. And yet, Christ has made the wisdom of God something that we have access to. We became, what he says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so when Paul talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ, he's saying, you have all of these things, and it just doesn't run out. Have you ever run out of patience with someone? You ever lost your temper with someone because they just tested you and tested you and tested you? I've seen some smiles in the room, so I know it's happened. And you know, the beautiful thing is that as long as we keep coming back and saying, Father, please forgive. Father, please forgive. He forgives over and over and over. You know, the only reason Jesus could say 70 times 7 is because his Father was willing to forgive even far more than that. And so that's what's available to us. So the mystery is shared with the Gentiles, but the mystery is shared, if you'll notice verse 9, with all people. The way Paul puts it, he talks about, to me this grace was given, and then in verse 9 you pick up, given to do what? To bring to light, to make known to make all know what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God. Folks, the gospel is personal. It starts with me, you. Starts with us individually. Because if it doesn't apply to each of us individually, then what is it? It's for each of us, our individual lives. But it goes beyond the personal, beyond the individual, to something that is far greater. You see, it's always been necessary for the gospel to be preached to the world, to a world that has troubles and trials, that has war, bloodshed. Preach to a world where people are confused, asking questions. Questions like, does Christianity hold out any hope for me and my life? Does it shed any light on the situation in which we find ourselves today? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. And the interesting thing is that's where so many people are at today. The more I read, the more I see around us in the world that there are people that are... You look at the wars and the bloodshed. If you were to talk with some of... If you've been keeping up the second anniversary of the war in Ukraine with Russia was today. For 2 years, and some of those soldiers are tired, very tired. But they have pledged to keep the fight going, the fight for their freedom. And if you were to talk to some of those families who've lost loved ones, who've lost their homes, who've seen things just blown apart, what does the gospel have for me? What answers does what you're teaching have for me? If you look for people here in our own country, who are struggling with so many different things in their lives. Is there anything for me in it? Could you answer yes? And could you tell them why? Paul would be able to do that. And each one of us. You see, what Paul is saying to us is that the second group to whom Paul says that this mystery is being revealed, the mystery of Christ is all people. He's saying it's for the world. There's no one who lives to whom the gospel does not need to be shared, with whom the gospel does not need to be shared and to whom it does not apply. And that which is to be revealed, he said it is the administration of the mystery. It is the purpose of what God is doing. It is the plan of what God is doing. It is the arrangement of all that God is doing. That's what we're sharing, to be able to say, here's what God is doing. And here's what he wants you to know. You see, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a scheme. And for the whole of life and for each of us within that plan. And the Bible is a revelation of that plan and that purpose. I was talking with someone last night, rather long conversation, and they were talking about all the different, you know, all the different gods that different empires and individuals and nations have worshipped down through the centuries, and they were talking about Buddha and all of these different things. And I finally just said, have you ever just come back to the Bible? Just come back to God's Word. And look at what it shares and what it has to say and the plan that is there. You see, that plan, Paul says, is a plan that's been hidden in God since the beginning. But he says now we can know that this plan of God is being carried out. His purpose is being carried out. How often do we sing, this is my Father's world. It's His world. And all that it contains, as the psalmist says. And God is bringing about in His world that which He has planned since the beginning. Initially, this world was perfect in every way. But you and I know that sin changed all that. It distorted it. And now what God is doing is He's revealing His mystery to everyone. And He's doing it through the gospel. What is the mystery? I want to unite everything in Christ. I want to bring everyone that is willing back to me. As We find it put back in chapter 1, verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So it is a mystery that's being revealed to the Gentiles. It's being shared with all people, but something else that is, I find it so interesting. If you look here in verse 10, it's with the powers. Look at the wording he uses. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who is that? It's the angels. God is now, through the gospel, revealing what he has been doing since the beginning of creation, and he's revealing that to the angels, which means they didn't know. He calls them the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, and I love what someone said about it. They said that the history of the Christian church becomes the graduate school for the angels. Or there's another individual, a man by the name of John Stott, a British professor, who said it's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans, because that's what we find being taught. Whether it's David in the Psalm, or whether it's Paul in Romans 1. But then he says it is through the creation, or the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels. What Paul is saying is this. It is that the angels are watching us to try to better understand what God is doing. The mystery. If you go over to Peter's first epistle again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter there describes how the prophets searched intently to try to understand the prophecies that they were making regarding the Christ, and which have now been made clear in the gospel. But then if you go to verse 12, he adds something else. He adds that even the angels long to look into these things. Literally, it says that even the angels stoop to look into it. What we learn is that God had not revealed the complete plan of his history to the angels about the reconciliation of the universe to himself. So how are they learning about it? They're learning about it by watching you and I and the church the world over. They're seeing God's plan being carried out before them. And they watch the church. Why? Because the church reveals, as Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold. My mind always goes to an engine. Exhaust manifold. Intake manifold. That's not what he's talking about. Manifold wisdom is a word that means something which is different in a number of ways. Many-sided. Let me use another word that so many of you are familiar with. Multifaceted. How many of you ladies have a multifaceted diamond on your hand? All those different sides have been carved into it. He said, this is the wisdom of God. It's multifaceted. It's got many sides to it. And the angels are just trying to figure it out, because God's wisdom is so far beyond anyone else's wisdom, including the angels. And it's through studying the church, Paul says, that the angelic host observe this reconciling work of Christ. And it serves as a model for the reconciliation of the universe. They see what God is doing, that everything in heaven and on earth will be brought together in him, that is, in Christ. Which brings us to the last question I want you to think about. What is the focus of this mystery? What is it that the mystery hones in on? It's the church. It's you. It's Christians the world over. You see, because what Paul is saying, three things. He says that the church is central to history. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you take and you look at Scripture and you see right there with the beginning of the church and you go all the way back to the beginning of time, to the foundation of the world, as Paul brings out there in Ephesians chapter 1, what are we told? That from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time, God was already planning how He was going to bring this plan about, and His focal point in all of this was the church. The point at which Christ comes into the world, dies for our sins, is resurrected so that we have salvation, and the church. The church is that into which all mankind is to come. It's that in which He draws men to Himself. And then you look out beyond that point, all the way, if we could see, to the very end of time as we know it, or as mankind would know it. And what do you find? You find the redeemed. In heaven, with Him, the church. You see, the church is the focal point of history. Everything from the beginning is leading up to the establishment of the church. Everything from this point forward is those who become a part of His redeemed body, being with Him eternally. And the point is that when all of the false religions and all of the human philosophies are long gone, the church is what's going to still be standing. The church is what's going to withstand the test of time. All of these other things will be seen for what they are, man's futile attempt to try to answer the questions that are only answerable in God. So the church. But the second thing is that the church is central to the gospel, the good news that you and I share. Because what Paul is saying here is that the complete gospel involves the preaching of Christ and the mystery of the church and what Christ or God is doing through Christ and His church. You see, Christ died and rose from the dead, not only to save us, but to create this new humanity that we were reading about in chapter 2. And it means that the church, of which we are a part, a local body of the worldwide church, is very important. And the angels in heaven are watching you. They're watching each of us to see how God is accomplishing His purpose in this world. And so when you and I preach Christ, and when we live as the church, inevitably what we do is we draw people to our Lord. What did Jesus say? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me. He's working to draw people to Him through His church. Which it brings us to the third thing about the mystery and its focus. It is that the church is central to Christian living. What do I mean by that? Look at how Paul ends our verse 13. That's the last verse in our text. How does he end it? He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at My tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Folks, Paul was willing to pay any price to see the church go forward. And as an apostle, he saw his sufferings as the church's glory. The bottom line in all of this is pretty simple. It's really where Paul is pushing us, driving us in our thinking. It is the fact that the church is not an option for believers. It's not an option. I realize, and I think all of you do, that the church, while upon this earth, is imperfect because it's made up of the people within it are imperfect. God's plan, God's working is perfect, but we are imperfect. And yet, nevertheless, we are to be committed to the local body, to the church, to worshiping together on a regular basis, to fellowshipping with one another and encouraging one another in our faith, in our journey toward that heavenward home. in our study of God's Word together as we sit down and we try to understand it. And if we only attend worship just to say that we've attended, just to check a box, then really what we're doing is we're robbing ourselves and we're robbing the church and we're robbing Christ of what He deserves, what He wants from us and what He wants to see occur in our lives. Since Christ and His church have the only answer for the world, you and I need to be involved in sharing both of those things. We need to share Christ with those around us, and we need to share the church. And that brings us to another point. Not only is the church not an option, evangelism is not an option. We've got to reach people. We've got to share the good news with those people who have yet to take hold of what Jesus offers to them in their lives. And when we do, we will be living out one of the supreme glories of Christ. There's a hymn that we sing. It was written many years ago. It has these words in it. I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. Third stanza in that has these words, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. One of these days our toils and our cares upon this earth shall end. But until that time comes, are you willing to give your heart and your strength and your toils and your cares and your tears and your prayers to seeing the mystery of our Lord advanced, to seeing His church grow and souls being won? That's what it's all about. That's what we're to do with the lives that we've been granted here upon this earth. Maybe you're a Christian who knows, I'm not doing that. I haven't really given myself to doing the things God wants me to do. You know, you can, as I said, He forgives over and over and over again. He will hear your prayers. He will renew your spirit. And He will let you start again. And maybe you're a person here that needs to truly start again because you're still living in the world that Satan controls. And you're still one of his pawns that He's moving around on His chessboard. He still holds you in His kingdom of darkness. Wouldn't you like to be set free from that? Wouldn't you like to be moved over to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son? God makes it possible. He sent His Son to die on your behalf. If you're willing to believe in Him, confess that belief, turn from your sin, be buried with Him in baptism, you can be His child from this point forward, sealed with His Spirit, with the promise, I'm going to take you home at the last day. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?